is a model prayer. What does it model? Well, you say it models how we are to pray. And yes, Jesus very specifically says, this then is how you should pray. And in the Sundays to come in this summer series on the Lord's Prayer, we're going to look at each part of the Lord's Prayer and learn from them. But before getting to that, I'd like for us to camp at least a little while on what Jesus emphasizes about prayer, even before he gives the model prayer. Would you open your Bible, please, to Matthew chapter 6. I'd like you to both read for yourself from your Bible and then listen as I read both the text and the context of this series on the Lord's Prayer. Would you stand, please, in honor of God's Word? Matthew chapter 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Lord God, teach us today from these words. Teach us throughout this summer from this prayer that you have taught us. Spirit of God, teach us most particularly today about our own prayer and the relationship with you from which it comes. I ask it in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. It ought to be quite apparent to you that Jesus in these verses draws a rather sharp contrast between those that he calls hypocrites and what he wants for his own followers. In verse 1 of this chapter, he instructs his followers not to do their acts of righteousness to be seen by others, but only to serve God. That verse 1 certainly sets the tone for all three illustrations that Jesus will give throughout the chapter. Beginning at verses 2 and then 5, Jesus uses the illustrations of giving and then praying. And then in verse 16, he uses the illustration of fasting. All of it to teach his followers that they are to live to an audience of one, to God himself. But it is the subject of prayer that commands the most of Jesus' attention in this section of the Sermon on the Mount. Who do you pray to? You say, that's a silly question. In verse 5, Jesus said, I don't want your prayers to be a statement to others in the guise of talking to God. In other words, our prayers ought not to be short sermons aimed at somebody else. Our prayers ought not to be gossip about someone else. Our prayers ought not to be an announcement of something that is going on that we want the others to know about, and so we describe it all in our prayers. That's hypocrisy. That's taking the posture of prayer. It is pretending to be talking to God when in fact we are talking to those around us. Even in public prayer, while it's true that we are leading others in prayer, the prayer itself ought to be a conversation with God. We are still only, even in public prayer, talking only to Him. Well, you say, I don't pray that much in public, and I certainly don't stand on the street corners and shout my prayers out like apparently some in Jesus' day were given to do. Maybe it's not in your actual praying that you parade yourself before others. That is, you pray as unto men rather than God. Maybe it is simply in the pride you take in being known as a man or woman of prayer. Maybe too much we pray in order to be known as people who pray. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't go there. Let your prayer be truly between you and God. And when Jesus says, go into your room, or I think the older translations are, go into your closet, He probably didn't mean literally into a closet, for most homes in Jesus' day had no privacy. He's talking about an attitude. He's talking about not praying in a way that does, in fact, just communicate to others, but put yourself in that place emotionally, attitudinally, and, of course, physically if you can, where indeed your conversation is with God. He does mean to let our prayers be prayers to God, not statements to others around us. Who do you pray to? Well, you say, I don't pray to others. I pray to God. Do you? Do you pray to God? One time there was an article on prayer, and the article went something like this. People must engage in prayer for the following reasons. People today are being constantly assaulted from the outside by so many things like work, haste, telephones, correspondence, the honking, the noise of traffic, the radio, television, and movies, that they absolutely must erect a wall to protect themselves against this avalanche of impressions and demands. The best way to prevent one's being completely absorbed and devoured by these impressions is to enter into a state of inward composure, which must constitute a kind of counterbalance to our present way of life, which is so constantly turned outward. Prayer, in that sense, becomes little more than talking to ourselves. We are centering, as some would call it. We're simply getting quiet on the inside, as some would describe it. They're simply trying to put out everything else and commune with themselves. Some people are really, in such praying, talking to themselves when they say they're talking to God. Jesus said, prayer is not a soliloquy. Prayer is a conversation. It's a conversation with a person. It's not just going through the ritual, not just going through the motions, not just saying the words. It is, in fact, a conversation with your Father in heaven. In verses 7 and 8, Jesus adds still another important teaching about prayer. He said, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Babbling, as some of you may know, not only in our language, but the word from which that English word is taken in the Greek is an onomatopoeic word like buzz or hum, where the very speaking of the word sounds like what it represents. In this case, it means nonsense sounds, babbling. Historians tell us that in Jesus' day, there were people who used long magical incantations in their prayers. Those were nonsense syllables, comparable, I suppose, to the word abracadabra. if they would simply say those syllables, those words over and over again. Somehow that was praying. Muslim prayers are recited 5 times a day. Hindu and Buddhist prayers are better if they are longer and more repetitious, because as some have written, for them repetition is the soul of prayer. Even the Jews of Jesus' day, not at God's instruction, had in fact turned prayer into some kind of recitation. The 18 prayer, as it was called, was a prayer of 18 parts that had to be prayed 3 times each day. The Shema was to be said 2x daily. Then there were confessions, there were table prayers, there were doxologies. In our own day, I cannot know someone's heart, but it seems to me that the thoughtless repetition of words is almost begged when someone is given 10 Our Fathers or 5 Hail Marys to pray for penance. Why did some pray that way? Why do some pray that way? Jesus said they thought they would be heard because of their many words. Something inside of them apparently has the idea that they have to pray in a way that will get God's attention. That the way we say it, or the frequency with which we say it, the very words themselves somehow, have to be done just in the right way in order to get God's attention. One cannot help but remember when Elijah confronted the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. Baal's prophets were working hard at trying to get fire to rain down. 1 Kings chapter 18, then those prophets called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted, but there was no response. No one answered. They danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, saying, shout louder! Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Sometimes, even today, people pray with many words, as if somehow heaping the words up would make God pay attention. Somehow it would better capture his attention. I've been in prayer meetings where it seemed that some believed that if they could get everybody praying all at the same time out loud, if we could somehow get the energy flowing and the emotion showing, that was better prayer. I've also been in situations where it seemed that it was only quiet, slow Elizabethan English that people thought could somehow gain the attention of God. Some people prattle on in their prayers because they think they have to get God's attention, and so they use the words to somehow coerce or cajole, or worse yet, to somehow earn his favor. We must not become legalistic in our praying, as if more prayer equals better Christians, or if louder praying somehow equals more fervent praying, if more words somehow means more intensity. Knowing that someone prays 8 hours a day ought not to make us feel spiritually inferior, and it ought not to make the other feel spiritually superior. In fact, praying with many words may be nothing more than an expression of our distrust of God. These ways of babbling on, as Jesus said it, these ways of somehow thinking we have to get it all just right, or somehow intensifying the whole thing, maybe because we're trying to convince God to help us. And God will do so, we somehow think, if only we earn his favor by acting sufficiently needy and desperate in our cries. Then maybe God will do something. I'm certainly not saying that we ought not to have long conversations with God, but it ought to be a conversation with God. Some of you might remember Jesus' parable of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18. Doesn't that parable teach that we're supposed to bang on the doors of heaven until God finally does what we're asking him to do? Look at it with me. Luke 18, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. For some time, the judge refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. And the Lord said, listen to what that unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will God keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Certainly in the parable, we are likened to that persistent widow, the one who asks so often and so much for the favor to be granted. But it's very, very important, I think, for everyone to see in the parable that God is not likened to that egocentric, selfish judge. God is contrasted with that judge. Jesus is teaching that surely if such an evil person as that judge would give what that widow wanted, then you can certainly expect God to grant you what you need and when you need it. God does not have to be coerced. God does not have to have his favor earned. We do not become Christians by grace through faith, only to turn into legalists who are convinced we have to earn God's favor. What is Jesus getting at when he says in Matthew 6, don't keep on babbling? He's saying this, many words, few words, energetic words, loud words, soft words, celebrative words, solemn words, the way we say the words is not the key at all to our prayer. Jesus said, do not be like them. They think it's their prayers that make the difference. They think it's somehow the style or the length or the persistence of the prayers that is going to move the hands of God. And when you stop and think about it, you realize this. Their faith is in what? It's in their prayers. Their faith is in how they pray. Do we pray as if we are hedging our bets? That is, we aren't quite convinced that prayer makes any real difference, but we can't be certain, and so we pray. We pray as if our prayers might be the payment necessary to get God to do what we are not certain he would otherwise do. And so even though we're not convinced, we say, well, I suppose it wouldn't hurt. So we pray. Yes, it's true in chapter 7, Jesus teaches that persistence in prayer is an expression of faith. Listen to him. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened. It is not that persistence makes an unwilling God act, but it is that persistence in prayer is an expression of trust in God. We keep going back to him because we trust him. Yes, it's true in James chapter 4 that we are taught that God chooses to give some things only in response to prayer. You do not have because you do not ask, James writes. But we are not to assume that our badgering, we're not to assume that our words, our babbling, is what finally moves the hands of God. The point that Jesus is making, I believe, is that our understanding of God is reflected in the way we pray. What we believe about God. Remember earlier I said prayer is an expression of faith? How we pray says something about our belief in God. The other view is that our God must be convinced. But Jesus says, your Father is not like that. Specifically, he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Father is, the English word father is from the Greek word pater, but it really translates the Aramaic, which was the language that Jesus spoke. Jesus very likely would have said, Abba. I think most of you know that that word is a very personal, familial term. It speaks of intimacy. It was the most intimate term between a child and his father. It was used even into adulthood of people speaking of their father. It's the warmest Aramaic word imaginable for that kind of relationship. And pa just doesn't cut it. It's Abba. This word father carries with it also a responsibility. This father of ours is responsible for us. Father. The one who cares, the one who guides, the one who provides. As Isaiah said it, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. Most people then and now have no concept of God as being as personal as that. We think of a God as so distant, so far, but Jesus takes that word Father and uses it in such an intimate way that we would begin to capture some sense of a child simply reaching out to God. This Father that Jesus has in mind certainly is the Father of the prodigal son. It's the Father who grieves over his son's choices but doesn't stand in the son's way. It's the Father who waits through the agonizing days and nights of his son's rebellion. It's the Father who, when he sees his son returning, runs out and with open arms takes him in. It's the Father who doesn't demand payment but celebrates his son's return. This title, Father, denotes our God as the one who goes before us, the one who turns us back, and the one who accepts us again. Father. Helmut Tillich wrote, he's already there, even before your need comes. He's already there, ahead of the waves that threaten to engulf you. I, your Savior, am already there before your sins. You have only to claim what lies ready for you to use. For the blessing and the help and the salvation are there, ready at hand. Don't you see that all your efforts, your chattering of empty phrases, your crying is like battering down a door that's already open? Don't you see what a terrible distrust this is of him who has opened the door and is waiting for you as did the father of the prodigal son? What you are doing in these furious prayers is like writing threatening letters to your father, telling him he's obligated to help you when all the while this father is thinking of you night and day and waiting for the first sign that you are willing to come home. When you know that someone loves you and is near to you, it does not require many words, but only a quiet sign, a glance, a little suggestion, and he will understand. Should it be any different with your father who knows what you need before you ask him? We are not to pray as the pagans do. We are to pray as children, confident of a father's love and his willingness to do what is the very best for us. My son is still young enough, and I have not failed him yet enough times, that when he asks me for something, he still believes and expects that I will get it for him. He trusts me. What's interesting is that he has not yet gotten to the place where he thinks he has to ask in a certain way. He just asks. It's so open. The point is that his faith is in me, not faith in the way he asks. No guile, no sense of that he somehow has to earn it. He simply asks. God is not impressed with our much praying. God is not impressed with our little praying. God is impressed with faith. God is impressed that we would come to him. And seek him. Our trust is in his love. Our trust is in his power. Our trust is simply coming to him. We aren't concerned about technique. We aren't concerned about how long we pray. We aren't concerned about getting everything right. We simply come. And we talk to him. I know a man, as some of you do, a man and a woman. Only the woman is yet alive. She and her husband had prayed for over 60 years for their sons. She continues to pray for one of those sons. As yet, God has not answered her specific prayer. Interesting enough, that does not keep her from praying. Well, why doesn't she give up? Surely she must understand by now there's no hope. Not true. For her hope is not in her praying. Her hope is not even in the specific answer. She simply goes to her heavenly Father to lay her request before Him, trusting Him to do what He in His grace will do. Her faith is in God. Is that where your faith is? John Calvin captured it so well. He said, "Believers, do not pray with a view of informing God about things unknown to Him. Don't pray with a view of exciting Him to do His duty, or of somehow urging Him as though He was reluctant. On the contrary, we pray in order that we may arouse ourselves to seek Him, that we may exercise our faith in meditating on His promises, that we may relieve ourselves from our anxieties by pouring the anxieties on Him. In a word, that we may declare that from Him alone we have hope and expect, both for ourselves and for others, all good things." The God you pray to, what is He like? I mean, when you pray, what would it, if somebody listened to your prayers and heard the way you pray, what would they assume is your view of your God? Is He reluctant? Is He stingy? Does He have to be somehow cajoled? Or is He your Father? Is He your willing Father, ready to act on your behalf? At the beginning of the sermon, I made this statement: prayer is a confession of faith. We pray because we believe. It's all about relationship. It's coming to the Father. It's not turning prayer into a mechanism, but it is, as I said earlier, having a conversation with our Father, communion with Him, an expression of trust in Him. We aren't going to Him to get something from Him only. We're going to Him to be with Him, to lay our request before Him to be sure, but trusting Him to do what is right. Matthew chapter 6, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Would you stand with me, please, and pray with me the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.